Very good. May their memory be for a wonderful blessing. We're going to be studying Mishpatim this afternoon. This essay is referred to as the Third Crown, and it's based upon this passage in Exodus 24, a passage we've not talked about in this kind of detail before, but I've referred to it. Moses took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the ears of the people, and they said, "Everything that God has spoken, we will do, and we will hear." As the above-quoted verse attests, our covenant with God entails not only doing the divine will, but also hearing it, comprehending it, and identifying with it. In other words, we serve God not only with our actions, but also with our minds and hearts, by studying his wisdom and gaining a love and awe of his truth. By the way, I've mentioned this several times, but it's interesting because this is true of Paul's letters as well. When Paul refers to us serving the Lord with our minds and hearts, and this expression is for the benefit of those who think of us as thinking with our minds and feeling with our hearts, which is true of the Western world, right? I've mentioned many times that biblical Hebrew doesn't have a word for mind. But when Paul is writing in Greek to some of the congregations in Asia Minor that he is in touch with, he includes the word, the Greek word for mind, in his letters too, right? Because that's what they're familiar with in many cases, and the Rebbe, as it turns out, does the same thing. He could have said, if this was written for an entirely Jewish audience, he may have said, we serve God not only with our actions, but also with our hearts, also with the thoughts of our hearts, which would have been a more biblical way of expressing it, but he is aware of the view, the world view of the audience that he's writing to as well. By studying God's wisdom and gaining a love and awe of his truth. Yet as our sages point out, the people said, we will do, before they said, we will hear. This means that our observance of the divine commandments is not contingent on our understanding. First comes the unequivocal commitment to do what God commands. It was only after we made that commitment that we pledged to also hear and understand. A beautiful Talmudic passage illustrates how God valued this declaration by the people. At the moment that the people of Israel put, "We will do before we will hear," 600,000 angels came, one for each Jew. And of course, this is a connection to the 603,000 Jews that were of age capable of going to war, and fixed two crowns upon their head, one for "we will do" and one for "we will hear." A closer examination of the wording of this passage reveals an apparent inconsistency. Its opening words imply that the gifts borne by the angels were not for the declarations "we will do" and "we will hear" themselves, but for the fact that the people of Israel put "we will do" before "we will hear." So why did they each get two crowns, one for "we will do" and one for "we will hear"? The Hasidic masters explain, giving precedence to "we will do" over "we will hear" is not just a virtue in its own right, signifying an unquestioning commitment to the divine will. It also has a profound effect upon the doing and hearing themselves, elevating them to a completely different level of achievement and comprehension. When our fulfillment of a mitzvah is predicated on our understanding of its significance, the deed is bound by the limitations of our mind and heart. Furthermore, each mitzvah has its own set of limits and conditions. Some mitzvot, some commandments, are more understandable, others less so. Some more emotionally stirring, others less so. The mitzvah is thus reduced, at least in the experience of the observer, to a human deed, subject to the limitations and fluctuations of the human condition. But when we put "we will do" before "we will hear," we are saying, "I will fulfill the divine will, not on my terms, but on God's terms. I am doing this not because, and to the extent to which I understand it, but because God commanded me." Our deed is thus elevated from a finite and temporal human act to the infinity, eternity, and equivocality of the divine. The same applies to the "we will hear" aspect of our service of God. In and of itself, the human effort to comprehend the divine remains that, a human effort, delimited by the scope of human intellect and the particular prejudices of each individual mind. Certain aspects of the divine will are more comprehensible, others less so. Certain mitzvot are more readily identified with, while others are more difficult to relate to. The only way to gain an uncircumscribed apprehension of the divine truth is to live that truth fully and unequivocally in our daily lives and everyday activities. It is only when we put "we will do" before "we will hear" that our "we will hear" achieves a true understanding of the divine. According to this, however, the crown-bearing angels should have placed three crowns on each of the people for the elevated doing and understanding that earned us our two crowns, both derived from a third underlying virtue, our unquestioning submission to the divine will, expressed by our placement of deed before understanding. The answer to that can be found in a parable told by the Midrash. There was once a king whose countrymen made him three crowns. What did the king do? He took one and placed it on his own head, and two he placed on the heads of his children. The two crowns delivered by the angels to each Jewish soul, one for "we will do" and the other for "we will hear," represent the magnificence of a deed done solely for God and the depth of understanding gained by one who pursues wisdom to the sole aim of serving its divine author. There was, however, a third crown, a crown that is the source and root of the other two the angels did not bring, the crown of our unequivocal commitment to God. This crown God entrusts to no angel, awards to no soul. Instead of placing it on the heads of his children, God does something that is an even greater demonstration of his regard for them. God wears it on his own head. "This is my pride and glory," God's crown says. "This is where my wearing it is tantamount to your wearing it, for this is where you and I are one." So it's an interesting commentary on this notion of doing and hearing. By the way, there is a note that we can read as well at the top of the next page. The crown that God received at Sinai is also alluded to in the verse, "Go out, daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his betrothal." A quote from the book, the Song of Songs. King Solomon, say our sages, is a reference to the Holy One, blessed be He, the King to whom is peace. His mother is the Shekhinah. We've mentioned this before. The Shekhinah is the Hebrew word for God's presence, but notice that it's a feminine word, right? It has a feminine ending, the A-H at the end, or the He in Hebrew. So the Shekhinah is regarded as a feminine aspect of God's presence. The collective soul of Israel, whose relationship with God takes the form of daughter, sister, and mother, and the day of his betrothal is the day of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. So this is an interesting explanation as well, because the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai and the way God meets with his people is expressive of a wedding ceremony between Hashem, between God and his bride, the people of Israel. Okay, at any rate, we're going to talk about some details here. This first idea is expressed, in other words, we serve God not only with our actions, but also with our minds and hearts, by studying his wisdom and gaining a love and awe of his truth, right? So this is one of the ways, among many, that the Rebbe connects or attempts to connect the concept or the idea of the letter of the Torah and the spirit of the Torah, and those are two aspects of the Torah and the way the Torah works. But we see this in other passages in which people try to connect them as well. The first is a passage that you're familiar with from the Sermon on the Mount, these passages from Matthew 5 and the various verses mentioned here. Yeshua said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." In other words, murder as an external act that we are capable of committing begins in the heart with hatred, right? That is what this idea is attempting to express, that the commandment, "Do not murder," doesn't only apply to the physical act of murdering someone, right? Premeditating the murder of someone. And of course, the instruction is, "You shall not murder." It's inaccurate to translate it as, "You shall not kill," because in Hebrew, killing and murder are two different things. They are represented by two different Hebrew words. But the point is that it's possible to, you know, to hate someone to such an extent that this outward physical act is possible, but it begins on the inside. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' which of course the Torah does not say. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" So here is one of many passages in which Yeshua attempts to convey the idea that the Torah is more than the letter of instruction. It involves what is taking place in one's heart. This passage from Genesis 4 is one of Moses' many attempts to do it. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And it probably had to do with the fact that Cain's offering was not the best of his fruits, not the best of his first fruits. There's no suggestion in the text that an animal offering was required by the Lord. So it should probably not be said that Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't an animal offering. It wasn't the fat portions from some of the firstborn of their flock, right? But Cain apparently brought something that was not really fit to be an offering to the Lord. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." It's a shame that Abel did not recognize the anger in his brother's heart. But Cain says to Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain strikes his brother and he kills him. Another passage that speaks to this is in the Ten Commandments itself, where it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Obviously, coveting is not something that we necessarily see as an outward expression of something until it is, right? But where does it begin? It begins in the heart, right? So coveting a neighbor's house begins in the heart, and the way someone treats a neighbor as a result sometimes of the fact that they have more than I have begins in the heart. The resentment begins in the heart. Only once it begins in the heart and mind, as it were, is it capable of being expressed outwardly, and that's what we're instructed to control, right? I mean, it's one thing to be angry. It's one thing to hate or to feel any other of a number of emotions, right? But we're supposed to learn how to master them so that they don't manifest themselves as external activities. Others that deal with this as well is this passage from Proverbs 14. "A quick-tempered person does foolish things, and the one who devises evil schemes is hated." Obviously, the one who devises evil schemes, they're hated once those evil schemes are expressed outwardly, right? Ecclesiastes 7, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. But of course, this is also expressed in many apostolic passages as well. This one from Ephesians, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice," right? So the bitterness, the rage, and the anger, those are things which take place on the inside. Brawling is something that is expressed on the outside, and slander as well, along with every form of malice. In Colossians, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." And finally, this passage from John: "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness." Anyone who hates a brother or sister, notice what John says, is a murderer, right? In other words, the commandment, "Do not murder," applies to hating a brother or a sister in your heart. Exactly what Yeshua says in the Sermon on the Mount, and essentially what the Rebbe says in this essay: "And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." Another passage that deals with this, and we'll follow it with an explanation: "Be careful to obey all these regulations I am giving you, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God." So in this comment, it reads, what new instructions does this verse add? Surely doing what is right and good is already a part of the numerous injunctions already presented. If one observes all the commandments and prohibitions set forth in the Torah, does he not accomplish what is right and good in the eyes of God? What new obligation does this verse apply? Both Rashi and Ramban understand this verse to denote a level of behavior that is lifnin mishurat hadin, above the letter of the law. To appreciate the full spirit of the law, one needs to read between the lines of the Torah, and one who does this shows a sincere desire to observe Hashem's bidding. The story is told of a poor man who came to the brisker Rav on Erev Pesach, the day before Passover, with a question. Could he use milk instead of wine for the four cups at the Seder? The brisker rabbi, or the brisker Rav, did not reply. Instead, he took 5 rubles from his pocket and gave it to the man. The Rav's wife wondered why he had given the man so much money. Wouldn't 1 ruble have been enough for the wine? She asked. True, the brisker Rav answered, but if he was planning on drinking milk throughout the Seder, that means he had no money for meat either. I gave him enough for both wine and meat. The brisker Rav combined keen perception with adherence to the spirit of the law. For though he could have answered the poor man's question, he went the extra mile to ensure that the poor man would fulfill the mitzvot, the commandments of Pesach, as well as enjoy its festive spirit. So, these ideas are also expressed in these passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Such confidence we have through Messiah before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, notice, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? And notice in verse 9, if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, right? What's interesting, of course, has to do with the fact that this passage, particularly the emphasis in verse 6, is often expressed to affirm the abolition of the Torah or its lack of a place in our relationship with God, right? In Christian thought, the letter kills. If the letter kills, then what reason would we have to observe it, right? The problem, of course, is that it goes on to say that the Spirit gives life. The Spirit of what? In other words, the letter and the Spirit are connected to the same Torah. They are not different, right? Which is what is so commonly expressed, right? That the covenant that God made with Moses was a covenant of law, and the covenant that God makes through Messiah is a covenant of grace. But if you read the one passage in the whole Bible that speaks of the new covenant and its aspects or different, you know, the aspects of it that make it what it is, the letter and the Spirit are both connected to it, right? In other words, the letter kills only if the Spirit is ignored, right? When the Spirit is not ignored, then the letter doesn't kill, right? The letter only kills for those whose life is wrapped up in the external observation of God's commands, right? It doesn't bring death in the lives of those who have a heart for reading between those lines, as the comment puts it, right? And looking beyond what the letter of the Torah says to what the Spirit of the Torah implies. And notice that both are referred to as glorious by Paul. The letter is glorious and the Spirit is glorious. It's not one as opposed to the other, right? For what was glorious has no glory now, but notice in comparison with the surpassing glory, right? In other words, the Torah was intended to provide us with instructions regarding how to live our lives in the Olam Hazeh, in this world, right? But it's the Spirit of the Torah that provides us instructions on how to get to the Olam Haba. And if what was transitory came with glory, which Paul has now said three times in these few verses, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? How much greater is the glory of the Olam Haba over the Olam Hazeh, over the world to come, over this world, right? In other words, there is a greater glory associated with the Olam Haba, the world to come. This is one of Paul's expressions of this idea, right? But you're probably aware of the fact that the whole book of Hebrews has to do with this subject, right? The comparison between the Olam Hazeh, this world, and the Olam Haba. In Luke 10, on one occasion, an expert in the Torah stood up to prove Yeshua. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and notice, with all of your mind. This is Luke's addition. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Yeshua replied. So what does Yeshua tell him? Trust me as the Messiah and you will live. Is that what he says? No. He says, do this and you will live. Do what? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do those things. Not contemplate them, not speculate on the nature of them, not wonder about how remarkable and marvelous they are, right? Not wonder about what impact they might have if we were actually capable of doing it, right? But doing it. That's what he says. Do this and you will live. And of course, the individual comes to him, the expert in the Torah, is curious about eternal life, not about living a good life here in the Olam Hazeh. He's interested in the Olam Haba, the world to come. How do you get to the world to come? By doing what God instructs us to do, but doing it in the spirit in which we are supposed to, right? That's the key element. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Yeshua, and who is my neighbor? And in reply, Yeshua said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead, right? And this, of course, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. A priest comes by to see what happens. He crosses to the other side of the road and continues on. A Levite comes by, sees what took place, continues on. But when a Samaritan comes by, the Samaritan shows mercy to him, right? We've touched on this before. The priest and the Levite were not without compassion on this individual. The problem is that in biblical times, the priest and the Levite were members of the Sadducees. The Sadducees only believed in the written Torah. They didn't believe in an oral commentary on what these verses meant, or what they mean, or how we apply them in our lives, right? There's a passage here from Leviticus 15 and Leviticus 21 that justify what it is that the priest and the Levite actually did. They pass him by because they don't want to be contaminated with him, right? They cannot come in contact with blood, and they cannot come in contact with a dead body, right? Otherwise, they compromise their ability to serve God. And they put their service to God ahead of their service to someone in need. Now, this passage or this parable is also interesting because when the whole discussion ultimately centers on who is the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Yeshua told him, go and do likewise, which means by definition that Yeshua put provisions of the oral Torah over provisions in the written Torah, right? He emphasized what the oral Torah expresses about these verses, that there is more to the Torah than the written text itself. There is a spirit of the Torah that we must apply in our lives if we are really going to be walking in God's ways, right? So it's not just about doing what the text says. It's about having the heart, you know, to do it in the way that Moses intended or God intended. And of course, this is one of the qualities that the Messiah brings to the people of Israel and to the nations too, for that matter. This sense of what the Torah really intends, right? So, in this particular story, right, the people would not have been surprised if it was a Pharisee who had given aid to this man, or if it was one of the disciples of Yeshua who had given aid to this man. But using the character of a Samaritan, I mean, it's like Yeshua is saying, look, if even a Samaritan knows that this man needs attention in a way that takes precedence over everything else, even your service to God, then you should too, right? I mean, come on. He is a Samaritan, after all. So, let's move on to number two. I can already tell I'm not going to get anywhere near the end of this study, but let's talk about number two. Furthermore, each mitzvah has its own set of limits and conditions. Some mitzvot are more understandable, others less so. Some are more emotionally stirring, others less so. The mitzvah is thus reduced, at least in the experience of its observer, to a human deed subject to the limitations and fluctuations of the human condition. So there's an interesting passage in Pirkei Avot, the Ethics of the Fathers. Rabbi says, which is the proper path that a person should choose for himself? Whatever path is a credit to himself and earns him the esteem of fellow men. Be as scrupulous in performing a minor mitzvah as in a major one, for you do not know the reward given for the respective mitzvot. Calculate the cost of a mitzvah against its reward, and the reward of sin against its cost. Consider three things, and you will not come into the grip of sin. Know what is above you, a watchful eye, an attentive ear, and all your deeds are recorded in a book. Rav and Rambam, and by the way, there's footnotes in case you're not familiar with who Rabbi is, who expresses this, Abba Arika or the Rambam, render this Mishnah as follows. Be as scrupulous in performing what you think is a minor mitzvah as you are performing what you perceive as a major mitzvah. Since you do not know the reward for keeping the mitzvot, nor the punishment for not fulfilling them, you have no way to know which of them is truly minor and which is major. And there's a wonderful story in the Midrash, Pasikta Rabbati, about this. Rabbi Hiya taught, to a king who had an orchard into which he brought laborers without revealing to them the reward for planting each of several kinds of trees in the orchard. Had he revealed to them the reward for planting each of several kinds of trees in the orchard, the laborers would have picked out the kind of tree for whose planting there was the greatest reward, and planted it. Thus the work of the orchard would have been neglected in one section and not neglected in another section. Even so, concluded Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana, the Holy One, blessed be He, did not reveal to Israel the reward for heeding the different precepts of the Torah. Had He revealed it to them, Israel might have picked out the most rewarding precept and heeded only that one. Then the Torah would be neglected at one section and maintained only at another section. This is an issue that comes up in something Yeshua says regarding the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Not all Pharisees, obviously, but some. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things are expressed in Micah 6:8. You're familiar with them. But he says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Right? In other words, you should have practiced justice, mercy, and faithfulness as well as giving a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, to the Lord. Right? In other words, Yeshua is expressing here the idea that is expressed by Judah HaNasi in Pirkei Avot, right? That we don't know what are the rewards for the various mitzvot in the Torah, right? We often assume we do, and in fact we often label them as minor mitzvot and major mitzvot. But in fact, in the Torah, there is no such thing as a minor mitzvah or a major mitzvah, right? I mean, it kind of depends on what is taking place in the lives of an individual or in the lives of God's people at the time, right? That sometimes determines the extent to which we do whatever it is that we do or don't do what we don't do. Moving on to number three, but when we put "we will do" before "we will hear," we are saying, I will fulfill the divine will, not on my terms, but on God's terms. And of course, there are many passages that speak to this as well. In Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when Yeshua prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, he prays regarding the cup of affliction that he is about to drink, and he asks his Father if it is possible for this cup not to be taken, but he recognizes that it is. So this prayer is concluded with the expression, "But may your will be done, not mine, but yours." Paul in Acts 18 talks about he's in Corinth for a while. He leaves the brothers and sisters there and sails for Syria, accompanied, notice, by Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, the wife, is mentioned first, which means that in Hebrew literature that she was she had a greater status, as it were, than Aquila, her husband. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow, a Nazarite vow he had taken, which is explained in number 6. When they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, notice it says he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." And he had to leave because he wanted to be in Jerusalem to attend a holiday. And then he set sail from Ephesus. So instead of staying in Ephesus to minister to the needs of the community, in this particular case, he makes a decision to go to Jerusalem to participate in one of the pilgrimage festivals, and then determines if it is God's will that he'll come back. Right? And of course, James talks about observing God's will to do. "Now listen, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You who do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." This last section has to do with the crown that is the reward for observing God's will, for walking in God's ways. One of the passages that speaks to it is this passage in 1 Corinthians, right? The crowns that the Rebbe brings up in his essay, referred to many times in the scripture. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, right? So we're competing in the game of life. We should be in strict training too. And that strict training involves the study of the Torah. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. One of the problems with this passage and the ones that follow has to do with the way the crown is sometimes translated, right? It is sometimes translated as a reference to the winner's wreath that was acquired in the Olympic Games, for example. But that is not the crown that Paul or any other Jewish author would ever refer to, right? In other words, it is sometimes said that Paul was alluding, you know, to the floral wreath that a winner in a competition in the Roman Games achieved as a result of his victory, right? But Paul refers to that crown as one that will not last in his letter to the Corinthians, right? And we don't get a winner's wreath as a crown. We get a crown that will last. The crown is referred to frequently in the Hebrew Bible, so it's a bit remarkable that the word for crown is sometimes translated this way. If you look at the passage in 1 Peter, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. But look at the way the MacDonald idiomatic translation translates it. An unfading, glorious winner's wreath. Right? But Paul just said that the winner's wreath that runners or competitors win in an Olympic Games is worthless. Right? I mean, it obviously indicates who won the race, and of course, its glory is temporary, right? I mean, it's like asking someone who won the World Series last year, can you remember? I would guess in most cases that you cannot. And even if you could remember who won the World Series last year, if I asked you who won it in 2020, or 2015, or 2010, or 2005, or 2000, right? You probably couldn't even remember who played in the World Series in those years, right? And that would be true for the Super Bowl, too, or any other major athletic competition. There is great glory associated with a win, but it doesn't last, right? You have to repeat it every year in order for it to have any significance at all. And if you can't, like we used to say in the Marine Corps, too bad, so sad, right? The fact is that the victor's crown, that's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, is the crown of life, or is sometimes translated as life as your crown. Eternal life is the crown. But look at the way the NIV translates it. I will give you life as your victor's crown. The word victors is not in the text, which is odd that the NIV would include it, because the NIV wants it to be translated as the winner's wreath, right? They want John and Paul to relate biblical truths to the Roman games. But trust me, they were not relating biblical truths to the Roman games. When they talk about the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the victors, you know, I mean the crown of life, they're referring to the prophets. They're referring to the words of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They're not referring to the things that a Roman soldier who protects prisoners wear. They're referring to things which are far more significant in terms of what the Scripture says about them. At any rate, I apologize for going over a couple of minutes, but I'll stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about what we've discussed. Anyone?
Just going through this. Thank you so very much for the explanation regarding the letter of the law and its reference to killing. Because I didn't quite understand it, I think, the way that I was supposed to. But observation in terms of we will do and we will understand reminds me of when with children, you tell them and you instruct them about certain things, and it's because as a parent, you know and you have experience, and they don't. And you're telling it to them for their own good, but sometimes they don't always listen. And I mean, I'm guilty of that. At some point in time, when we're growing up, we kind of think we know better than our parents, or we know more than them, and then we don't listen, and we get ourselves into a pickle, and then we realize they were right. They've traveled this road before.
That's a difficult notion to come to terms with, that they were right after all. But that's true. And we do give instructions to our children, and, you know, listen, I think every parent probably tries to explain the instructions as best they can, right? But the fact is sometimes children are too young to understand the instructions in a way that make them meaningful. And children have to learn how to trust that what their parents ask them to do is for their own good, right? I mean, that's just the way it works. And, you know, parents don't have the capacity to explain to a child every you know, little bit of information about why something should be done. I mean, they don't have a context to really understand it properly, right? But they do. If they follow the instructions, they do cultivate a context that becomes meaningful for them throughout their life, right? And it's kind of a nice thing, if I can use the expression, it warms my heart on the occasions when my children instruct their children in the same ways I instructed them, and then they tell me how much they appreciate those instructions now that they have kids of their own, right? So they didn't always appreciate it at the time I gave it to them, but now that they're giving the same words of information or advice to their children, they understand it in a different way, and they appreciate it. And that's a nice thing. Yeah, good. Very good. Thank you, David. Do you have something to add to that?
Well, Rabbi, just going a little further, it helps us in listening to God about certain things there. Sometimes you have a prompting or a pushing to do something, and you don't, you're in your head, you may be saying or thinking, well, this doesn't really make sense for me to do this. But if you, and I'm just speaking for me, if I follow that and I actually do it, then I'll see, looking back, and understand why God was pushing me or nudging me in that direction to do or act on a certain opportunity or thing that was in front of me. But at the time, I didn't understand it.
Yeah. I appreciate the way you put that, the pushing and the nudging, right? That's a great way of expressing it, because that that is something that occurs in our lives. And it's important to learn over time how to recognize it for what it is, right? To recognize the difference between the Lord pushing or nudging us to do something as opposed to, you know, the pushing or the nudging that occurs inside of us because of something we want as opposed to something God wants. Yeah, absolutely. Good, good. Very good. Thank you, David. Let's see. From Warren, I appreciate the depth of your teaching and commentary, Bob. Have a great week, everybody. From John, thank you, Bob. Shabbat shalom. Very good. I guess Warren and John had to go. From Susanna, Shabbat shalom. Is it possible that God may have communicated somehow that animal offerings were required to Adam and his family, since there are many examples of things that the patriarchs did, like burnt offerings or even Sabbath observance before the Torah was given? Also, would following the letter of the law only without the spirit of the law be associated with legalism? With regard to the instructions, the problem with assuming that animal offerings were required by the Lord has to do with the fact that God accepts non-animal offerings as a part of the offerings that he receives. In the book of Leviticus, for example, there's a peace offering, and it's not an animal offering. It's a produce offering, right? It's a grain offering or something else, but it's the first of the fruits of the harvest, not stuff that you're just trying to get rid of, right? Which is, I think, what most of the sages would say, say about this particular situation, is that Cain didn't bring his best to the Lord. And the fact is that there are many passages in which we are told to bring the best and criticized and condemned for not bringing the best, right? So that was one of the charges levied by God against the people in some of the prophetic books, that, you know, that they expected God to be satisfied or happy with a mediocre offering to him, when we're supposed to be offering the best of our crops, the best of our animals to the Lord. So, you might find that observation in a Christian commentary, but in most Jewish commentaries, which are more consistent with what the rest of the Bible says, would say that Cain did not bring his best to the Lord, and then he was upset that God did not appreciate the gift, right? So it had to do with Cain not bringing his best, which is required, not necessarily an animal, but his best. And by the way, we're expected to bring our best to the Lord as well. With regard to those who follow the letter of the law without the spirit of the law, that would be associated with what we refer to as legalism, right? Legalism is the attitude it's the attitude of this individual Yeshua shares many sayings about the Torah with, that, you know, following the letter of the law and ignoring the spirit is not following the Torah, right? I hope that makes sense, because it's an important distinction. If you follow the letter of the law without connecting it to the spirit of the law, then you are not really practicing Torah the way the Torah was intended to be practiced. It has a spiritual or a deeper significance component that was written in to the law. So that is the way that most people would define legalism, as doing what the letter of the law requires and then expecting God to be satisfied with the results, right? Doing what the letter of the Torah requires without the right heart. But that isn't the way the sacrifices work either. Nothing works like that. In other words, if you bring a sacrifice to the Lord and you don't bring it with the right heart, the only thing you succeed in doing is killing an animal, right? You do not succeed in bringing an offering to the Lord that brings forgiveness. And that's something that the rabbis frequently talk about, this idea that not only do you have to do what the Torah says, but do it with the heart that the law requires, right? Those are two things which are sometimes easy to separate, but which should never be separated. Good. Very good. Thank you, Susanna. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi?
Yes, go ahead.
I wrote this down because I'm not sure. You said Moses' covenant was of the law, but Yeshua's covenant was of grace.
That's what I said about Christian theology. In Christian theology, in dispensationalism in particular, in dispensational thought, all of the covenants that God made with people are sequential. They don't overlap. So one ends when the new one begins, right? So the covenant that God made with Moses that includes the law came before the covenant of grace, they say, that God made through Yeshua, the new covenant. So dispensational Christian leaders teach that Jews were saved by observing the law during the time that the law was the core component of the covenant, right? But that Christians are saved by grace, so they don't have to observe the law, have no connection to the law. Even the Noahide commandments that specifically apply to them, right? So I've mentioned many times that notion is not a biblical idea. In fact, it was invented in the 1800s, so it's not even a particularly old idea, and it was popularized in a kind of an odd way, but it's not a very old theological notion, but is very prevalent in the evangelical Christian community today. But Jews were never saved by observing the law. The Torah was given to them after they were redeemed from Egypt, not before. Right? So it has nothing to do with their salvation. And there is nothing in the rabbinic literature to suggest that Jews were saved by observing the Torah either. Right? Frankly, if you wanted to believe that on the basis of anybody's teaching, it would have to be Yeshua's. Right? Like he told the guy, you know, the scribe who came to prove him, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What does the scripture say, Yeshua says? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, you know, with all of your strength, with all of your will, right? The whole thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeshua says, yes, that's correct. So he says, do them and you will live. Do these things, right? It's ironic that Yeshua teaches people to do exactly what dispensational theology teaches they shouldn't. So, yeah, that's a notion that is true in Christian thought, but not true of the Bible, not true of the text, right?
Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate you bringing that up. Anybody else before we go?
Well, if I could, I want to go back to something that David mentioned when he gave his first comment about the letter, not the letter, but the spirit for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. That when I first read that and we were talking about it, it seemed like it was, you did say they were connected, and I got that, but it was like they were opposites. The word kill, I guess, is what got me. Kill butt got me. Is that a reference to the law and sin? Like, you know, the wages of sin is death, and that is the kill butt?
Yes, it is. Okay. Yeah, see, that's the... By the way, in Greek thought, those two are opposites, right? Life and death are opposites, right? But not if you consider the significance of each of those terms in Hebrew, for example. In Hebrew, for example, we can appeal to something that Yeshua said, right? Those who give up their life will find it, right? In other words, those who die to themselves will find life. Those who cling to their life will lose it, right? This is a nonsensical kind of an idea in Western thought. I mean, you either preserve your life or you don't, right? So to say the opposite is kind of a problem, but in Jewish thought, that's the kind of the way it works. In other words, we can so cling to our life in the Olam Hazeh, in this world, that we neglect the things that are required to get to the Olam Haba, right? But we can only get to the Olam Haba, the world to come, by sacrificing things in this world, right? Right? By not putting ourselves first. I mean, it's counterintuitive. It seems counterintuitive that we gain our life by losing it. You know, so with regard to the Torah, the same is true. The Torah is something that strips one of life or facilitates the giving of life. It just depends on the way one embraces it. In other words, if your objective is to do what the Torah literally says very strictly, right, then you will lose your life because there are other considerations that take precedence over things, like life, for example. But that's a Pharisaic idea, and that's something that Yeshua teaches too, and that's what is emphasized in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The guy, the Samaritan, did what the Torah requires in circumstances like that, right? And it's ironic because the priest and the Levite, who were following the letter of the law, they did what they thought was right in terms of the service they rendered to God. But for God to render aid to someone who has been hurt in the way that person was is like rendering that aid to God, right? Giving to the poor is like giving to God. Rendering service to the needy is like rendering service to God. So, but these are oral principles that the Pharisees and Yeshua emphasize in their teaching. Yeah. So, yeah, in Greek thought, life and death are opposites, but not in Hebrew. Yeah, good.
Thank you.
Thank you. Very good. Okay, anybody else before we go? There's a couple of other. From Rivka, with this description of the word, the Torah, being a two-edged sword, cuts and gives life at the same time. Yeah, that's a great way of looking at it, right? That the Torah, the Word of God, is like a two-edged sword, right? In other words, a sword can kill or release, right? I mean, if someone's hands are bound, you know, with a cord, and someone comes along with a sword can be used to cut the cord and to free someone. And a sword can be also used to kill someone, right? It just depends on the wielder, right? The person who uses it to accomplish an objective. Good. Good association, Rivka. Thank you. And from Chris, does brother or sister mean our brothers and sisters in God, in Messiah, and our neighbors as anyone, regardless of religious beliefs, including brothers in Messiah? Yes. According to the sages, and according to Yeshua too, a brother or a sister is anyone made in the image of God, right? And that is, according to the rabbis, a fundamental principle of the Torah, right? That a neighbor is not the guy or the person who lives next door or across the street. A neighbor is anyone else who God created, right? So anyone, everyone made in the image of God, everyone who is made in the image of God is connected together in a way that we rarely appreciate. Thanks, Chris. Hopefully that answered the question. Is there one more? No, that's it. Okay, good. Anybody else before we go? Thank you, Chris. Anyone?
There's actually two more chats, Rabbi.
Oh, there is? Oh, let's see. Okay, I read the one from Susanna and Rivka and from Chris about the who is our neighbor. Right, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, is the neighbor. Right, but the Good Samaritan, Samaritans were regarded as enemies of the Jewish people in the first century in biblical times because of their activities in association with the temple and their attempt to discourage the rebuilding of the temple when the Jews came back from captivity. So from Susanna, thanks, Beth Ann. So to clarify and understand, we are guilty and condemned by the letter of the law, but have life through the Spirit. Is this another way of looking at it? You may have answered this already, yes. Right? But it's the same Torah. In other words, the Torah is this guiding principle that, you know, that reflects the way life should be lived. And that's one of the things that the Messiah is obligated to facilitate when he comes, is to facilitate our understanding of the Torah and how it really works, right? That understanding is called the law of Messiah, right? Which is a term that appears in the apostolic writings, the law of Christ. The law of Christ is not the law of Yeshua as opposed to the law of Moses. The law of Messiah is the law of Moses, but lived out in the life of the Messiah in the way it was intended to be. Right? So in other words, Messiah, in his life, in his interaction with people, the way he communicates, the ideas he expresses, these are aspects of the Torah that are embedded in the Torah itself, but one may not be aware that this is what the Torah expresses depending upon their view of the Torah, right? So it is the Torah that condemns sin to death, right? In other words, the death is the curse associated with the Torah, right? But it's sin which brings death, not the Torah. The Torah is what condemns sin. So that's another point that Paul makes. In this case, in his letter to the Romans, that, you know, should we sin that the grace of the Lord may abound? And Paul says, no, of course not. That's a, you know, I mean, don't be a knucklehead. That's not the way it works, right? I mean, no, absolutely not. So the Torah does bring death indirectly, but it's sin which brings death, not the Torah. The Torah was not nailed to the cross. It was the charges against us that were nailed to the cross. And those charges are done away with in the Messiah, right? But of course, they reflect what the Torah says about sin, right? In other words, for anyone who committed a crime that Yeshua paid the price for, right, that crime was attached to the cross, right? So when Yeshua was sacrificed or executed on the cross, that's what is done away with in Messiah, the charges against us, right? But the charges are reflected in Torah provisions, because that's what we violate when we sin, right? So when we sin, we are violating Torah. And by the way, that's true for Gentiles too, right? When a Gentile sins, they violate one of the seven Noahide commandments. And when Jews sin, we have additional obligations and responsibilities. We violate one of the commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, which we agreed to observe, right? Even if we weren't there at the time. We were in the loins of those who were there. So I was in the loins of Levi, right, when those instructions were given. Right, that's the way it works. So the Torah brings death because of sin. Had it not been for sin, that would not be the case. So this is something that it's always important to remember when reading passages that describe this condition, right? That the issue is sin, right? It's just like if you get stopped by a police officer for driving 80 miles an hour on the freeway, it's because the speed limit on that freeway is 65, right? In other words, it's not the speed limit that makes you guilty of sin or guilty of violating the speed limit. It's your violation of it. Does that make sense? Right? In other words, if you drive 65 miles an hour on a freeway and the speed limit is 65 miles an hour, you're not going to be pulled over. You're not going to have a problem. A police officer is not going to pull you over and give you a ticket, right? Normally. But the point is that if you're speeding, you'll get a ticket. So what's the problem? The speed limit or are you speeding? Right? If you're on I-80, the speed limit is 80 miles an hour for much of it. Right? So you have to be flying along at like 95 to be pulled over, or 120. Right? But if you're driving 80 miles an hour on I-80, you know, not a problem. It's a great, great highway to travel. Hope that makes sense. Thank you. Good. Let's see. There's a couple of others too. Oh, good. Another comment from Rivka. Psalm 15, verse 4. Keep our vows to own our own hurt. Good. Good. Thank you, Rivka. Right, we have to own our own hurt, our own responsibility for things. Very good. Okay, thank you. Any other comments before we go? I think I got to them all. Good. Anybody else before we go?
Thank you, Rabbi. That last explanation helped out with my question.
Oh,
the
good.
The violation of the letter really is what's killing her.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's sometimes it's unfortunate the way things are worded. Because it doesn't, sometimes things like that are not very clear, right? But and sometimes the issue has nothing to do with wording, it's worldview perspectives. That's the problem, right?
Yeah, so, my Western trained brain is.
Yeah, which is a good thing. Your Western trained brain is a good thing. Depending upon what you do for a living.
Oh, okay, well.
Right?
Not in this case, but okay. Thanks, Rabbi.
Very good. Okay. Very good. So, I guess with that, I will say, Laila Tov, may the Lord be with you and keep you, and have a wonderful week, Shavuot Tov. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and I'll look forward to seeing you during the week. Okay. Bye for
now.
Bye for now.